Well, take your Bible this morning and be finding 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're talking about a mission possible today here from 1 John chapter 2. And while you're finding your place, I want to begin by asking three questions, all of which have the same answer. Question number one, what is the one evidence that reveals whether or not a person is truly born again? Question number two, what is the difference between professing salvation and possessing salvation? And question number three, what is the one thing above all else that God wants His children to strive for every single day? Well, when you come to 1 John chapter 2, the obvious answer to these questions can be summed up in one word: obedience. God's possible mission for every Christian is obedience. Now, that's important because we live in a world where people continually do a lot of foolish things. I read recently, for example, about a man in Portsmouth, Rhode Island, named Gregory Rosa, who at 25 years old was charged by police with a string of vending machine robberies after they spotted him loitering around Coke machines. Though he pleaded his innocence, Gregory tried to post bail with $400 in quarters, and they knew they had their man. Another humorous incident is told of a man who walked into a convenience store and put a $20 bill on the counter asking for change. When the clerk opened the cash drawer, the man pulled a gun and demanded all the money in the register. The clerk promptly gave him all the cash, after which he fled from the store, but leaving his $20 bill on the counter. The sum total of all the cash in the register was just $15. Now, even more foolish than these dumb criminals is the fact that all across our nation, people will gather in churches today thinking that obedience has nothing to do with their relationship with God. In fact, there are two types of people that have always fascinated me as a pastor. There are those who are saved, and yet they think they're not. And then there are those who clearly are not saved, and yet they're convinced that they are. Each group would do well to understand that obedience, though it is not the foundation of salvation, the Bible teaches it is the fruit of our salvation. Peter Forsyth was exactly right when he said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." And our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, has one mission for every believer. It is this mission that is possible called obedience. God wants us to obey outwardly with our hands. And more importantly, He wants us to obey inwardly with our hearts. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So I've got good news this morning. Not only does God expect our obedience, the Bible teaches that He empowers our obedience through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God is there to help us do what He requires of us. Thus, the thin line between professing salvation and possessing salvation is obedience. In fact, toward the end of His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stated it explicitly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So the question I want to ask today is, why does Jesus place such a high priority on obedience? Better still, why should we place equal priority on obedience? Well, to answer these questions, I want to give you four reasons that obedience can completely change your relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice as we begin in verse 3 here in 1 John 2, we learn that we gain our assurance by practicing obedience continually. If you want to be confident that you are truly born again, you will need to practice obedience continually. Look at verse 3. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." It is a short, simple statement that confronts us with the ultimate evidence of genuine faith. It bears both a positive and negative implication. The positive reality is this: you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have a relationship with God. Aren't you thankful for that? We don't have a hope-so salvation. John says it is a no-so salvation. You can have assurance that you're born again. But there's also a negative implication here, and that is, you will never have assurance that you're truly saved apart from obeying what God says in his word. He says, "By this we know," and that word "know" is in the present tense. It means that we don't have an idea one moment that we lose the next, but rather that we live in a state of knowing. There is a continual knowledge of, look at the next phrase, that we have come to know him. It means we live with full awareness that we know God personally. The emphasis here is not on facts about God, but rather fellowship with God. John is saying you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have an intimate, personal relationship with God if you will keep his commandments. Notice that's the last phrase. He says, "If we keep his commandments." In other words, for John, obedience is the litmus test that demonstrates that we are truly born again. Now, this isn't just an emphasis here. In fact, this is a theme throughout all of John's writings, particularly here in 1 John. We see, for example, over in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, John states it explicitly. He says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him." Did you get that? He says we're to love in deed and truth. And when we love that way, with intentional obedience, we know that we're in him. We assure our heart that we're born again. Obedience, you see, is that litmus test that assures our heart. Lest we doubt it, verse 4, back over in chapter 2, uses even stronger language. He says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, as always, it's important for us to understand the context behind such a strong statement. You'll remember that John is writing with false teachers in the background who were claiming to know God and yet living in explicit disobedience. And so his point is clear. If you really know God, you will walk in obedience. And those who live in perpetual disobedience are ignorant of God. The issue at hand is the pattern of a person's life. That's important because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm not saying here. People tend to get nervous whenever you talk about obedience, and they'll start saying things like, well, I thought we were saved by grace, and to that I would say amen. But what John is teaching us is that God's grace produces life change. We see it in the verb tenses of verse 3 and verse 4. The one who knows him keeps his commandments. The idea is not that you obey God one time, verse 3, but that you obey him again and again. Verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments or continually obey him, John says that man or woman is a liar. He is not saying if a believer disobeys God one time that he or she ceases to be a Christian, any more than he's saying if a lost person obeys God one time that he becomes a true follower of Christ. That's not his point at all. What he's saying is don't look at your weakest moment, but look at the overall trajectory of your life. If you say you know God, and yet you repeatedly, habitually disobey him, he says, you are a liar. You say, whoa, that's offensive. Well, John is very direct, and he means exactly what he says, because you're lying to yourself if you live such a way. You're lying to others. And even worse, you are lying to God if you claim to know him and don't live out and share the life-changing realities of the gospel. True believers will display a pattern of obedience. That's important because we need to own up to the reality that there are consequences for continual sin. And according to John, what he's hinting at here is that the consequence for continual disobedience is hell, or eternal separation from God relationally. And that's sobering, isn't it? You can be a church member. You can serve in ministry. You can be baptized and still not know God. The path of perpetual disobedience is not traveled by those who are truly born again. And by contrast, those who know God will demonstrate lives that are characterized overall by obedience. And again, we're talking about the general pattern of your life. He's not saying if you mess up or if you stumble or if you have a season where you're away from the Lord, that means that you're lost. But what he's saying is that there is a sanctifying effect. There is a progress toward becoming more and more like the Lord if you are truly born again. Obedience is not a condition for salvation, but it is, according to John, a consequence of salvation. Look at verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Again, it's in the present tense. He says, whoever keeps his word, whoever continually keeps, whoever continually obeys his word. And when we obey like this, he says, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. In other words, your love for God matures as you grow in obedience. So think about that. It's cyclical. The more you obey God, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more you want to obey him. And the more you obey him, the more you will love him. And on and on and on it goes. And as a result, look at how verse 5 concludes. He says, by this we know that we are in him. The more you obey God, the more assurance you will have that you belong to him. The more you obey, the more you love. And the more you love, the more you will be assured. When your love for God grows, you gain confidence that you possess genuine faith. Now, I want to tell you why I think this is so important. Most of us Christians at some point or another will likely doubt whether or not we've truly been saved. I am certain that in a crowd this size, there's someone here today, a man or woman, and you're not real confident that you have a relationship with God. What I want to suggest to you, first of all, is that you're not alone in that. I think every Christian at some point asks the question, do I really know God? In fact, chances are the name Charles Spurgeon is familiar to most of us who are gathered here today. If you don't know that name, Spurgeon was a British pastor who began ministry at age 19 and remained in the same pastorate until his death at age 57. He began his ministry back in 1854. And if you describe Spurgeon, the easiest way to explain his life and ministry would be to say that he was a phenomenon. He was the Michael Jordan or Babe Ruth or Tom Brady of pastors. Before the age of the modern megachurch, 6,000 people crowded into his building and services in order to hear him on Sundays. They could not build buildings large enough for all of the people that wanted to come to hear Spurgeon preach. At age 27, he preached to over 23,000 people at a Crystal Palace without any amplification whatsoever. One Sunday, he asked his members not to attend the following week so that all of the guests who wanted to come could. On another Sunday, after the service started, he asked his entire congregation to exit the building so that those who were waiting outside could fill their pews and come into the building. When he did that, every seat was taken. His messages were printed in sermons all over the world. They sold in single copies at $25,000 per week. Those sermons were then collected into 63 volumes of books, which make up the world's largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. There is little debate that Charles Spurgeon was perhaps the greatest preacher since the apostolic era. Now, I say all of that to say this. You would think that a man who influenced hundreds of thousands of people for Christ over the span of decades would have never doubted that he was a Christian. And yet, at the height of his spiritual influence and popularity, Spurgeon wrote these words in his autobiography, quote, "I felt at that time very weary and very sad and very heavy at heart. I began to doubt in my own mind whether I really enjoyed the things which I preached to others." Now, if God's great preacher feared that he knew God, I suspect that there's someone here today and you have the same fear. And if I'm talking to you today, I want to encourage you to take the obedience test. If your life is characterized by disobedience, listen, you need to be saved by the grace of God that He might give you the power to obey. I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation, but I'm telling you, biblical faith results in life change. And if there's no change, there's no Christ. Likewise, the opposite is true. If your life is characterized by obedience and continual repentance, you don't have to doubt that you're truly born again. We gain our assurance by practicing obedience continually. But as we move to verse 6, we're going to discover a second reason why obedience is so important. Notice John wants to teach us, we gauge our actions by patterning obedience courageously. Now, it's interesting to me that last phrase in verse 5 says, "By this we know we are in Him." That statement concludes the thought of verse 3 through 5. But it also sets the stage for what follows. Look at verse 6. He says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He says, not only does God call us to obey, God has given us a model of obedience. If you say you're in him, Jesus, you ought to walk or live as Jesus lived. Notice that word abides. The one who says he abides in him. That's a favorite word of John's. In fact, the word abide appears 41 times in his gospel and 26 times in his epistles. It literally means to remain in or to continue in. And the idea is that if we remain in Christ, if we abide in him, we know that we possess eternal life. Now watch this. It's no accident that John puts that verb, abide, at the beginning of verse 6 before he moves to the application of obedience. What he's saying to us is that you have to possess eternal life before you practice it. He places it here to emphasize that we abide in Christ before the formula that we live like Christ. In other words, obedience flows out of salvation. It's not the cause of salvation. But now here's what he is saying. Those who abide in Christ are obligated to pattern their lives after the example that is set forth by the historical life and teachings of Jesus Christ. When a person is born again, they have a profession to prove and a pattern to follow. You can gauge every action in your life simply by patterning yourself after Jesus Christ. If our lives do not model his obedience, our faith is in vain. In his biography, A Life of Our Times, John Kenneth Galbraith writes about his family housekeeper. And he says on one occasion, it had been a wearying day. And so I asked Emily, the housekeeper, to hold all my telephone calls so I could take a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. President Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Get me Kenneth Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. The housekeeper answered, he is sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. To which she answered again, no, Mr. President. I work for him, not for you. When the president called back a second time, he could scarcely control his pleasure. He said, tell that woman I want her working for me at the White House. You see, the key to life is knowing who you take orders from. And you know what John is saying? The standard isn't some Baptist backslider over there. It's not some Christian hypocrite out here who professes to know God but practices disobedience. No, the standard is Jesus Christ. We get our marching orders from him. Even better than that, in him he exhibited every example that we need in order to obey him. God has a place in heaven for those who seek to obey him and him alone. And godly obedience is not patterned by what people say or by what people expect or even by what other people do. The obedience that God requires is patterned by Jesus Christ alone. He is the standard that we are to emulate. I know it sounds a bit cliche to say it, but a few years ago, it was encapsulated in that little phrase, what would Jesus do? And truly, we ought to ask that question before we speak or before we act. Before that, we said we should consider what it means to follow in his steps. But the point is the same. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus live? How did Jesus walk? We should judge every action by whether or not we are faithful in all things, just as Jesus was faithful. Can you imagine if you had the same standard of faithfulness in other parts of your life that you applied to your walk with God? What if your car only started 4 or 5 times a week? Would you consider it reliable? Or what if your air conditioning only worked every other day? Would you conclude it was adequate? If you skipped work once or twice a month, would your boss think you were a good employee? If your refrigerator stopped working 2 days a month, would you say, oh, well, it works most of the time? If you missed a couple of loan payments, would your banker say, well, don't worry about it, 10 out of 12 isn't bad? You say, that sounds ridiculous, and you're right, it is ridiculous. But it is just as ridiculous to dismiss our need for continual faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Don't forget, Jesus knew no sin, and he was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father in all times, in all ways. And yes, I understand, we will never achieve perfection this side of heaven, but we should strive for it by gauging our actions after the pattern of his life. That's why obedience is so important. But notice, John gives us a third reason why obedience matters. He says we guard our attitude by perceiving obedience correctly. Look at verse 7. He says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now, if you're paying attention, John did something really interesting there. He moves from commandments plural in verse 4 to commandments singular in verse 7 and 8. His emphasis, in other words, is on one commandment that enables believers to keep all of God's ethical standards. He doesn't tell us specifically what that commandment is, but I'm convinced that John is referring to what we have come to call the Great Commandment, where Jesus instructs that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe that because when we get to verse 9 through 11, he's going to contrast love and hate. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But the point that he's making here is that our capacity to love is a reflection of the condition of our heart. And it's all tied to this commandment to love God. In fact, it's so obvious, he doesn't even feel like he needs to state it. It's just assumed. Anybody that knows God knows you've got to love God with everything that is in you. This, again, is a common theme of John's. Over in 2 John 6, the Bible says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So John's point is that we need to understand obedience as an expression of love to our Heavenly Father. In other words, it's not just a list of rules. We guard our attitude only when we perceive obedience correctly. Now, this is important because anytime you start talking about obedience or personal holiness, inevitably somebody will accuse you of legalism. They'll say, oh, we're not saved by grace, or we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And to that I say amen. But what John is saying is obedience is more than a legalistic checklist. And it's only when we perceive obedience correctly that we guard our attitude, where obeying God becomes a drudgery rather than a delight. So in verse 7, he reminds them of a commandment that wasn't new. Put there in your margin Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. That's where Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. He identifies that as the greatest commandment. Then he offers the second greatest commandment, which is like it, the instruction to love your neighbor as yourself. The command to love was familiar to believers like you and me. And what he's saying here is, when a person really loves God, obedience is not difficult. It's the attitude adjustment that we all need. Look at verse 8. He says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now on the surface, verse 8 appears to contradict verse 7. He calls it a new commandment in verse 8, when in verse 7 he said this commandment is not new. I think what Jesus is doing, or what John is doing rather, is saying that the commandment in one sense is new because it's evident in the life and practice of Jesus. In other words, what Jesus explained, the old commandment that wasn't new, he exemplified in his life, making it new. The idea is you get to see the old commandment in a new light as you are charged to model Jesus' steps. Christ demonstrated love most explicitly by going to the cross and becoming the light of the world. And because of his victorious resurrection, John says, the forces of evil, verse 8, are passing away. And his redemptive light is already shining. You see, love sent light penetrating into the darkness. And we are to exhibit the same kind of obedient love that Jesus displayed when he went to the cross. What kind of love is that? Well, how much did Jesus love his Father? I'll tell you how much. So much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before his death, what did he pray? Not my will, but your will be done. And that is how we are to live our lives. We're to think of obeying God as an opportunity to express love to him. Obedience is more than a list of regulations. This is transformative. This is the attitude adjustment that all of us need. Serving God out of gratitude rather than guilt, because we know that darkness is passing out of our lives because God's light is shining brightly. This is when obedience is no longer a duty. It is a delight. The world says, I'll do what I want to get what I want. Lust says, I'll do what you want to get what I want. But love says, I'll do what God wants to get what he wants. We must always seek his will above our own. Our attitude about obedience will radically change when we look through this lens of love. I want you to just think about why you are here this morning. Are you here because you have to be here? Are you here because you worry what others might think of you if you're not here today? I hope not. Why should we be here? Because we love God. Because we want to worship God. And every act of obedience, whether it be simple or difficult, ought to be driven by love. I will choose to forgive, not because someone deserves it, but because I love God. I will tell the truth. I will close my mouth. I will share my faith. I will give my resources, not because I have to, but because I love God. I have thought over and over again, how could I illustrate this type of love for God in the human realm? The closest I can come to it is the breathtaking example of one wife's love for her husband. You see, David Ireland, years ago, wrote a little book called Letters to an Unborn Child while he was dying of a crippling neurological disease. In his wife's womb was a child that he would never see, never hold, never rock, never kiss, never play catch with. So Ireland was desperate for that baby boy to know that his daddy loved him, even if he died before he was born. In one of his letters, though, he gave an incredible description of his faithful wife. Here's what he said about her. Your mother is very special. Few men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner when it entails all that it does for us. It means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and down the steps, open the garage and put me in the car, take the pedals off of my wheelchair, stand me up, sit me in the seat of the car, twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold up the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, get out of the car, pull the garage door down, get back into the car, and drive us off to the restaurant. Then, he said, it starts all over again. She gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, seats me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the door, wheels me into the restaurant, then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I won't be uncomfortable. When we sit down to have dinner, she feeds me throughout the entire meal. And when it's all over, she pays the bill. Then she pushes the wheelchair out of the car again and reverses the same routine. And when it's all over, after we return home, with real warmth, she'll say, honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner. I never quite know how to answer. You know what that story illustrates? You can do anything for someone if you love them. And you know what John is saying? Think of the most breathtaking human love you can imagine and compare it to your love for God and ask, do I love God enough to do whatever he asks of me? Friend, if you will love him, you can do anything he requires of you. John says we guard our attitude by perceiving obedience correctly. It's not about what I have to do. It's about what I want to do if I love God. But let me tell you a fourth and final reason that obedience is so important to the Christian. We give our affection, John says, by pursuing obedience consciously. Look at verse 9. He says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. He's given us the general principle of love. We're to love God and we're to love people. That's the first, the greatest, and the second greatest commandment.
Now he's going to give us both a positive and negative example of the principle. His point is to illustrate that light and darkness are equally as different as love and hate. Remember, light pictures eternal life. Darkness is a picture of the absence of eternal life. And what he's saying is when you love God, you will love others as well. You love God. That's the great commandment of verse 7. And that means you will love your neighbor as yourself. The one who says he's in light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Around here, we like to say you love God and you love people because the two are inseparable. Hatred should not be part of a Christian appetite. Reminds me of a little story of a little guy named Johnny who was in Sunday school one day, and his teacher had prepared a lesson about love, and he looked at Johnny and he said, "Now, Johnny, you don't hate anybody, do you?" And Johnny quickly answered, "No, teacher, I don't hate anybody, but if I ever decide to, I've got that guy picked out." That's not how we think. It's not how we live. If we understand that our affection for others is a reflection of our affection for God. Look at verse 10. He says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him." What he means is if you love others, well, it's evidence of eternal life. There's no cause for stumbling in you if you just love people. You know what? You'll be amazed if you'll just love people how much sin it will protect you from. Verse 11, he contrasts, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Darkness blinds us into believing that we can hate others and still be right with God. You say, why does this matter? I'll tell you why it matters. Because all around the nation this morning, there are people meeting in churches and sitting in pews just like this, some of which will not speak to one another, some of which curse one another under their breath with the same lips by which they will attempt to praise and worship God. And what John is saying is, it doesn't work that way. Because loving others requires a conscious effort to obey God. We understand that I don't love people because they're lovable. I must love people because I love God and He loves me when I'm not lovable. And that makes all the difference. Friend, don't be blinded by the darkness this morning. Let me ask you a few questions in conclusion. Is obedience a priority to you? Does it show up in how you treat other people? Do you view your obedience as an expression of love to God? Do you measure your actions by the holiness of Jesus rather than the shortcomings of others? And this morning, are you living with assurance that you know, that you know, that you know that you've been born again? I got really good news for you. God's mission for you is obedience. And it is possible by the power of God and the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're not walking in obedience, God will help you do it. But you will never know the freedom God wants you to enjoy until you not only trust, but also obey.